We're continuing in our current teaching series, which is called Three Kings. And we're learning some lessons for today from the first three kings of Israel. And in a few minutes, we're going to be in 1 Samuel, if you want to find that in the Bible. If you're looking in the Bibles in front of you, we're going to be on page 290 in a few minutes' time. If you know the stories of these first three kings of Israel, you'll know that they were three deeply flawed characters. We've subtitled the series Virtue, Vanity and Villainy in the Lives of Saul, David and Solomon. And I've always thought it was a really positive thing the way that the Bible doesn't gloss over the faults of its main characters. It gives the whole thing an air of integrity, in a sense, doesn't it? We get to see the unvarnished truth about the big heroes of the Bible. And that's certainly true in the case of these three kings. But it's also got me thinking about how we read these stories in the Bible about the sort of flawed heroes that there are. Because it's easy to get a cheap laugh when we read some of these stories. It's easy to look at the accounts of God's less than perfect followers and kind of snigger at them under our breath. You know, look at Peter. He actually tried to rebuke Jesus. Duh. And look at Jonah. He ran away from the mission that God gave him. He was supposed to be a prophet. And look at James and John arguing about who was the greatest. They just didn't get it, did they? And you can make yourself feel pretty good just imagining how much less stupid you would have been in their shoes than they turned out to be. Or sometimes we can come at those stories with a little bit more honesty and say to ourselves, don't we have an amazing, gracious God who uses people for building his kingdom, even people as broken and rough around the edges as some of these characters that we read in the Bible, and me? That's probably a slightly healthier perspective to take, and of course it's true. I want to suggest a third way of looking at these characters, because I think these stories are often told in such a way as to give us a glimpse of how things could have been. Had the central characters brought their brokenness and their dysfunction to God and allowed him to change them, how things might have been. And I think that's really true with King Saul. King Saul, we're going to be looking at in a moment, is a case study in how insecurities can ruin your relationships and derail your life and ultimately destroy a leader entirely. He was an absolutely dreadful king, but he didn't need to be. I think it's tempting to look at Saul and think, well, God never wanted a king in the first place, so he was doomed, wasn't he? But he wasn't. He was still God's chosen leader. He was still filled with the Holy Spirit. He could have been a good king, possibly even a great king, if he would have let God in. And that's where I want to start this morning. Saul was a disaster. His job, his family, his relationships, his calling, his walk with God, they were all a train wreck. And I think if we're honest, we've all had times where we could relate to at least one of those things. At least a part of that has applied to all of us at some stage. But what I want us to see together this morning is more than just the weak hope that comes from seeing someone who actually makes me look like I've got my life together. And more than the medium hope that comes from saying, look, God works with some right losers, so there's hope for me yet. What we're going to see is that when we bring our own brokenness and dysfunction to God and invite him in, there's hope for healing and for transformation. What God has planned for you, God's destiny for you, is not to follow the example of Saul. And I think that's a strong hope. And that's where I want us to get to this morning. Let's read the chapter together. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, For those of you that have forgotten since before lockdown, we've stopped putting the Bible verse up on the screens because we're encouraging you to either bring a Bible or read a Bible. They're in the seats in front of you. I think it's good for all of us to be in the habit of actually picking up a Bible. I don't care whether it's on paper or on your phone, but picking up a Bible and reading it. And so that's what we're trying to encourage on a Sunday morning. Page 290, if you've got one of these. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and didn't return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lute. As they danced, they sung, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you. And his attendants all like you now. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David. But David said, "Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle as often as they did. David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers. His name became well known. It's a sad chapter, isn't it? In many ways, it's the story of King Saul's descent into madness. And the last thing that happened before what I've just read was that really famous story where the young shepherd David faces off with and defeats the supersized tough guy Goliath. I'm sure you've heard that story before. And at that point, Saul was being relatively kingly. He was leading the army, he was leading the nation. But a chapter later, he's scared and bitter and angry and prone to terrifying fits of rage and plotting murder and using his own children as pawns in his schemes. To the point that he tried to use his own daughter as bait in the hope of getting David killed in battle. He said, "Hey, David, you can marry my first daughter so long as you keep leading the charge every time there's a big battle." And David wasn't daft. He obviously didn't think Merab was all that. The king says, "Here's my daughter's hand in marriage." You can't just say, "No thanks, I think I'll pass." And you can't really say, "Is it all right if I marry the hot one instead?" So David said, "Who am I? And what is my family or clan that I should become the king's son-in-law?" But then a bit later, when Merab was safely married off and Michal was next in line, David changed his tune a little bit, didn't he? And he was subtle about it, but his answer was definitely different. "The king's daughter, but I'm just a poor man." "Well, that's not a problem. The king doesn't want the dowry in cash." Some of us who quite like to hold on to the old traditions, but I'm quite grateful that we've changed the currency that dowries are paid in. But let's just take a moment and reflect on what Saul was doing here, because he wanted to get David out of the way, but he didn't have the courage to oppose him publicly. And so he spun this scheme to maneuver David into ever more dangerous positions on the battlefront, in the war, until eventually the Philistines would do his dirty work for him. Fast forward a couple of decades, fast forward about 24 chapters in the Old Testament, and David is king. And he wanders onto the palace roof, which overlooks the house of an attractive young woman named Bathsheba. And as he looks down, there she is, just getting into the bath. And David thinks to himself, "I would quite like her for myself." But inconveniently, she was married to a man called Uriah, who was a soldier in David's army. And to cut a long story short, David has a bright idea out of nowhere and arranges for Uriah to be sent to the very front of the battle line in the war with the Philistines, which was still going on, and then for the rest of the army to withdraw, and the Philistines do his dirty work for him. Have you ever noticed how the way that we are mistreated by someone becomes the exact way that we mistreat other people unless God breaks in and breaks that cycle? But we're getting slightly ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to Saul. When you look at the character of Saul, he's a man who is controlled by unhealed insecurities. And we often describe Saul as jealous of David, but the Bible says a lot more than that. It depicts him as a man who is suspicious and angry, and most of all, as a man who's afraid. And we don't actually know whether Saul was aware that David had been anointed as his successor. If you go back to chapter 15, we know that God had told Saul that he was going to take the kingdom away and give it to somebody better than him. And if you go forward to chapter 24, we know that Saul says to David, "I know that you are going to be king." But at this point, where we are in chapter 18, we don't know for sure whether Saul knows that. It seems fairly likely that he doesn't know it yet. But even so, there were so many things about David that triggered Saul's insecurities. And that seems to be the root of the problem. David was a better soldier than Saul. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was successful. And at first Saul was delighted with that and promoted him to a high rank in the army. But then he heard the women singing, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And it fed into his fear that David's success must necessarily mean his failure. And David was popular with the people. And that was bad enough. But David was popular with Saul's own family too. His daughter Michal fell in love with David. And his son Jonathan loved David so much that he said, "Here, take all my weapons and all my clothes." They had a fairly intense friendship. And God was with David. If you turn back two chapters to chapter 16, in verse 13 it says that after Samuel had anointed David to become king, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him. And in the very next verse it says, "The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." And perhaps Saul could sense that. Perhaps he could tell somehow what he'd lost and what David had gained. What the passage actually says is that in everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. Saul's basic problem was that he thought the greatest threat to Saul was David. It wasn't. The greatest threat to Saul was Saul. In the Second World War, the Americans had a highly secret and a very unique military unit called the 23rd Headquarters Special Troops. And what was special about them was that they didn't exist. They were a tactical deception unit made up of special effects artists and sound engineers and inflatable tanks. This is absolutely true. I know some of you are looking at me like I'm making this up. Look it up on the internet. It's totally true. And on the battlefield, they played recorded sounds of hundreds of soldiers through loudspeakers. And they sent encoded messages to units that didn't exist so that the German codebreakers would spend their time trying to decrypt these messages that meant nothing to people that weren't there. And they had hundreds of rubber inflatable tanks and artillery pieces and even planes. Their job was to look and sound like a large military unit, so that the Germans would focus their attention on fighting against tanks that were literally full of hot air. They created the idea of an enemy where there was no enemy. Here's the thing about David. He may have been a better soldier and a more anointed leader and a more popular person than Saul, but he was loyal to Saul to the very end. At no point is there ever a suggestion that he considered attacking or usurping the king. He never once undermined him or threatened him. Even later on in the story that we haven't got to yet, when Saul was hunting him down and he became a fugitive and he had the opportunity to turn the tables and take Saul's life, he refused to so much as lay a finger on him. And yet the entire time, Saul saw him as an enemy. You see, your insecurities will create enemies where there are no enemies. And Saul's insecurities had him spending all his time and energy fighting an enemy who was only an enemy inside his own head. And you and I have a spiritual enemy who would love nothing more than for us to do exactly the same thing. And I wonder how many of us go to war with an enemy that is just a tactical deception unit created by our own insecurities. I used a very deliberate phrase earlier on when I talked about Saul's unhealed insecurities, and I want to unpack that just a little bit for a couple of minutes. Every one of us has insecurities. I do, You do. We all do. If you think you don't have any insecurities, then please peel back a little bit of your skin because you just might be a robot. We all have insecurities. The question isn't whether we have insecurities. The question is what we will do with those insecurities. Because I think sometimes we're tempted to make those insecurities part of who we are, to make them part of our identity. And we say, that's just who I am. I'm like that. Love me as I am. I have these insecurities. I think the Bible paints a really different picture. Over the last 2 months, I've been preaching at Encounter, which is the youth service that we do together with a whole load of other churches from around here. And I've been preaching on a couple of verses that come at the end of Psalm 139. And you may well be familiar with Psalm 139. It's one we quote quite often. It starts off with some wonderful, affirming verses about how deeply and thoroughly God knows us, as each of us as individuals, how he knit us together in our mother's wombs. And then it finishes with this absolutely amazing and quite scary, powerful, life-changing prayer in the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the life everlasting. There is a difference between being a believer, even obedient believer, and being a disciple. An obedient believer is like 13-year-old me when my dad used to say to me, help with the dishes, stop doing that, tidy your bedroom or you won't get any pocket money. And 13-year-old me would respond, yeah, okay, because you made me, because you caught me, because you've got power over me, because you give me my pocket money, I will do what you've said. Being a disciple would be like 13-year-old me going to my dad and saying, I've tidied my bedroom, I've done the dishes, now what else would you like me to do? Because I want to be as pleasing to you as I can possibly be. Just to be perfectly clear, 13-year-old me never once did that. But here is a prayer that invites God to come in and to poke around in the dark corners of our lives and of our character and of our being, and to bring to light anything he doesn't like. It invites him to do that. And that's a brave prayer, isn't it? That's a life-changing prayer. That's discipleship. That's the start of real transformation. It's not, all right, God, what can I get away with? It's, God, come and have a good look. What would you like to change? And right at the heart of that prayer, it says, test me and know my anxious thoughts. Because the thing about our insecurities is that we are often not fully aware of what they are. And our ongoing fight with that tactical deception unit that our insecurities puts up is so often something that feels entirely rational and justified to us. It's like we don't know what we don't know. And so we pray, search me, God. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Bring them to light. When we invite him in, he doesn't come as an observer. He comes with transforming power. He comes to change us and to heal us and to set us free. And that's often not an instant thing. It will take the rest of our lives. It's something that won't be completed until we get to heaven, but it's something that starts here and now. Real deep change happens when we invite God in to those deeper places. Lord, come and shine your light in some dark corners. Lord, come and show me where I'm fighting a battle against an enemy who isn't even an enemy. Lord, show me where I'm responding with envy or fear or anger or rejection that come from my own insecurities. Search me, O God. Just imagine, as I come to close, just imagine for a moment if Saul had had the security and the maturity to accept the fact that God had appointed his successor. and to recognise that he could actually have a role in training and preparing that successor. He could even step aside when the time was right and hand over the reins. Probably the best known writer and trainer of leaders in the world is a man called John Maxwell. He's written dozens of books on leadership. He's also a Christian. For many years, he was pastor of a church. And I listened to an interview with him a couple of months ago where he talked about, I mean, his main job is running an international consultancy business with thousands and thousands of leadership consultants all around the world. But he's also employed very, very part-time by the church that he belongs to. He's kind of an assistant pastor within the church that he's a part of. And in this interview, he was saying that every year he takes the senior minister out to lunch and resigns. And he said the first time he did it, the senior minister threw up his hands in horror and said, "Oh my goodness, what have we done wrong? What's going on? What do we need to do to fix this?" And John Maxwell said, "Nothing." And the pastor said, "But I thought we were friends." And John Maxwell said, "Exactly, we're friends. And I don't want my being here on the staff to be on the basis of our friendship. Because I'm not sure that you would be able to tell me when it's time for me to step down. And so I'm stepping down. And if you want to reappoint me, that's fine. But if you don't want to reappoint me, that's also fine. And we will still be great friends." That's a leader who's secure in who he is. That's a leader who's allowed God to do some work in his inner insecurities, because we all have them. Imagine for a moment if Saul had brought that kind of maturity and security into his reign and into his relationship with David. Imagine how different his story could have been. Imagine how different David's story might have been. And our stories are still being written. Imagine how different they can be if we invite God into those deep, hidden places and say, "Search me, test me, change me." Let's pray together. We like to do something in here that isn't designed to embarrass people or to make people feel like the spotlight's on them, but we think that when we talk from the Bible, that it's not about the person at the front, it's about God speaking to us. And sometimes when God does speak to us, it's a very healthy and positive thing for us to respond to God. And so I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes, but if you want to respond to God about anything that's been said this morning, if you would like to be prayed for, if you want to say to God, "Yeah, actually, I want to do business with you about some of this," then I'm going to invite you to stand. Nobody's looking at you. It actually takes quite a bit of security to stand. I know that. But I want to give you the opportunity to say to God, "Some of this is for me, and I want to do business with you." Thank you. And the people watching online, you, I don't mind whether you stand or not, but indicate to God whether this is for you. Because I think it does something spiritually inside us when we say, "Yeah, this is for me, and God, I want to receive prayer over this." So, Holy Spirit, would you come? Lord, we know that you're here, but we want to ask you to come in power. Because you are the God who transforms. You're the God who changes lives. You're the God who picks us up from where we are and brings healing and brings transformation and brings deep inner change. We want to ask you to visit us in power. Those that have stood and those that are kind of wishing they could have. And Holy Spirit, as you come, we want to say, "Search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And then lead me in the life everlasting." Lord, would you bring to light where our perceptions of reality around us, where our responses to people around us come from our insecurities, rather than what's real. Lord, would you meet with us where we've gained our identity or our security or our value from something shallow or transitory or fragile rather than from you? And would you help us to relocate that identity and that value and that security in you? We are children of the living God. We have a Savior who died to wash us clean and to make us new and to give us new life. And we want to gain our value and our identity from that and not from anything else. Jesus, thank you that your love for every single one of us is way, way beyond what we can wrap our minds around. We'll never fully understand it. We'll never fully be able to contain it in our words or our thoughts or our understanding. But Lord, thank you that your love for us is so total and so strong. And we pray that we'd relocate our security in your love for us, in the fact that you carve our name on the palm of your hand, that you know us through and through and love us more deeply even than we love ourselves. So Holy Spirit, would you come and remove those faulty, temporary things that we put our identity in, that we put our trust in. And would you help us to relocate our security in you? Come, Holy Spirit.